Turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew 4, and we'll look at the last half of the chapter, verses 12 through 25. This is page 808 of those Bibles in the shelves underneath the chairs. This is the first book of the New Testament, if you have your own copy. As you turn there, just a brief reminder of where we're at. The beginning of Matthew 4, we were shown how Jesus was tempted in every way as his people were, and yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, just to summarize, is the one who stands in the place of his people, fulfilling all righteousness. He has achieved victory where we repeatedly fail, even after we've been called by his name. We praise God for that good news. So we pick up here, following that event, chapter 4, verse 12. This is the reading of God's holy word. It is perfect. It is true. It has all of his authority. It is sufficient for our salvation. Please hear it in faith. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Ask him to help us as we come to the scriptures. O Lord, help us to perceive that by faith, it is as if we are drawing near the burning bush, because here Christ is made known. This is your very word. Help us, Lord, reverently, spiritually speaking, to draw off the sandals on our feet and bow. Holy Spirit, open up our ears that we might hear what your word has to say. Holy Spirit, please shine this word into our hearts. May it transform us. Let it not be something we merely comprehend, but something that we come to grips with and believe. No, in fact, Lord, I pray that it would grip us, because we would have more of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The nature of this passage is somewhat similar to the majority of what we've been covering so far in the Gospel according to Matthew, in that this is a transitionary piece that moves us now to the actual public slash earthly ministry of Jesus. For the most part, the first four chapters have focused on introducing us to who Jesus is. And now this passage moves us to considering what he did, his ministry. And so in that sense, one of the ways to look at it anyway, is that this text is introductory to his ministry. And I think you noticed it, even from that first reading, that there is a collection of ideas presented, kind of smashed all together. None of it is expanded upon here just yet. These are things that will be unfolded in the pages that follow, much like with the rest of what we've seen. And so that's how I'm going to preach it, kind of hitting those highlights for you without digging deep into any one particular thing. And I want to show you what is introduced by breaking it into two topics. Lord willing, this will be helpful for our consideration today. Two categories of ideas as we consider this passage. First, I want us to see what Jesus requires in his ministry, what he requires of people in his ministry. And then secondly, I want us to focus on what he does in his ministry, what he does for people. So first, let's consider what Jesus requires. Verse 12, I'll just make comments on it briefly before jumping to the point. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." For those of you trying to familiarize yourselves with all four Gospels and how they mesh together, you get the sense that from the end of verse 11 to the beginning of verse 12, there is a lapse of time. If you would look at, for instance, the Gospel according to John, you'll note that there are a number of things that took place that are not touched upon. Some scholars, suggest that there may be about approximately a year's worth of time that might have been passed over from verse 11 to verse 12. And that's, of course, nothing strange to us. Matthew is not presenting a sequential minute-by-minute account of the life of Christ. He has certain things that he's emphasizing, and of course this text, as I mentioned, is introductory to the actual ministry of Jesus. The arrest of John the Baptist will be brought up in more detail later, where it actually fits. But let's jump to verse 17, because there you see the first thing that this passage emphasizes that Jesus requires in his ministry. Very simply, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What does Jesus require in his ministry? What does he demand of people? Repentance. It's so very important that we hear this. This is word for word the message, the summary message of John the Baptist. If you want, you can just flip back. Should be about one page or so for you. Chapter 3, verse 2. Word for word, exactly the same. There is no difference whatsoever, and your translation should bring that out for you. It's so important. Jesus demands repentance. There are so many people that reject this idea that the King of all glory and grace would require repentance of me. There are so many people that reject it. People that think that that's not really gospel, right? The gospel is, I don't have to do anything, God saves me. And of course, that's true, but you have to come to grips with the fact that it is Jesus who is the one who saves his people from their sins, Jesus the one who fulfills all righteousness, yes, he demands repentance. There are many people who seem to be under the false impression that the call to repentance is somehow opposite to gospel. Like, this is somehow in conflict with good news. No, it's not. This takes a place of preeminence. I'm not saying it's the most important thing per se, but of all the preaching of Christ, this is the very first sentence of his preaching. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a significance to that. If you're going to be told about what Jesus preaches, here's the very first thing that you're told he preached: repent. If nothing else, it certainly tells us it's important. It's non-negotiable. It has a place of preeminence. Jesus requires repentance. So, no, the call to repentance is not just a John the Baptist thing, an angry John the Baptist who just doesn't like anybody. The call to repentance is not just an Old Testament prophet's thing. So many people don't understand the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They seem to think that's somehow out of accord with the grace of God. No, it's not. Jesus preaches that very same message. You can distill it all to this sentence: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not anything that is legalistic or judgmental in the negative senses of the term. This is what your Savior preaches. Many people reject it. So that's the first reason I wanted to make sure we saw it and paused on it. But the second reason comes a little closer to home. Because while there are many people who reject it outright, there are many people who reject it practically speaking. You understand what I'm saying? Let's take our circles. I think by and large, I trust we would all agree that doctrinally, repentance is essential. I think by and large we'd all agree, yeah, it's in the Bible. Jesus preaches it. It's in the gospel according to Matthew. It comes from the lips of the very one who, in you could say in summary, is the gospel, Jesus himself. We'd all agree with that. But practically speaking, there are so many people who, while doctrinally they'll acknowledge this truth, practically speaking, reject it. Go ahead, I think many feel, tell the world they need to repent. Go ahead and tell those wicked people out there they need to repent. Go ahead and tell these hypocrites out there, people in liberal churches that don't have a gospel, they need to repent. Tell the government they need to repent. But tell me, on a practical, boots on the ground level, come to me and call me to repentance for something specific. Tell my child. Doctrinally, you might agree with it. But there are so many people that, practically speaking, reject what Jesus demands. Let's not be like that. We're susceptible, you know. So, to belabor the point, for your own safety and my own too, Jesus preaches this. Jesus demands repentance. It's the first words out of his preaching mouth. There's no getting around it. Now, we know something of what repentance is already. John the Baptist and his ministry, we had a little bit summarized for us. Again, it's not expanded. It's even shorter here. Just the sentence, and then we'll see it elaborated in the pages that follow. But let me just remind you, what does it mean that we are required to repent? To repent means that we confess our sins. Our sins. I confess mine. You confess yours. That's repentance, but only part of it. Because the other part that John the Baptist emphasized, the part that I think is so forgotten, is you also have to bear fruit. Bear fruit of repentance. Don't just, in other words, to put it really plainly, don't just tell me, show me. Are you sorry? Demonstrate it. Do you see that as wicked? Turn from it. There are fruits that, of course, will be elaborated upon in the ministry of Jesus, but this is what Christ requires of us. I should clarify, though, I am not saying that we save ourselves by our repentance. I am not saying that we save ourselves by repenting good enough. Sorry, I'm more easily distracted than maybe some other times. We don't save ourselves by the quality of our repentance. Christ saves us. And I think that's why the temptation of Christ comes first. It comes before the preaching that Jesus gives. But we do have to repent. Hopefully I've made the point clear. Jesus requires this. That's the first thing Jesus requires in his ministry. Are you repenting? The second thing that Jesus requires in his ministry, as I'll summarize it like this, he requires discipleship. Let's look at verses 18 and following. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, both of those names apply to him, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So you see two things pointed out there. Jesus calls these men to follow, which in their case meant they had to leave behind their former way of life. They had to leave their vocation. And then the second thing that Jesus emphasizes is you also have to fish for others to come in. Then we see in verse 21 and 22, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So you just see that one idea re-emphasized. Jesus requires following in their manner of life. Here, not only do they have to leave their vocation, they have to leave family. You notice that some attention is drawn to that for us. And that's all it says. I think we run the risk of missing sometimes the point in these various gospel accounts because we have so much background knowledge, so many of us do. But the way this is presented, it's very general. So yes, while on the one hand, these men are special disciples. They later are called apostles. They have a unique, specific calling that Jesus has given to them in principle, and this is only spoken of in principle. This is the calling of discipleship. Because by the time you get to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 1, it just mentions that his disciples came to him. This is the introduction to that whole idea, discipleship, those who follow. And while it's not explicitly drawn out for us here, we will see it in the ministry of Jesus, so I'll just say it to you now. This is what Jesus requires of us all, discipleship. All of us are called to follow. Now, what that specifically may mean will, I'm sure, differ from the disciples, the apostles, not necessarily the case that we'll all have to quit our jobs, go into full-time ministry. That's not the point. But all of us must follow Jesus in the manner of our living. And that might mean that you have to leave behind a job. That might mean that you have to leave behind family who won't follow. And then secondly, not as much the emphasis, but it's present. Part of discipleship is also seeking to bring others in. Another point that will be more clearly emphasized later. But Jesus requires discipleship. Are you living as a disciple? Are you following Jesus? Is his word dictating your life? He requires it of us. So those are two things I wanted to point out to you that Jesus requires in his ministry. Secondly now, I want us to consider what Jesus does in his ministry. What Jesus does. So let's cycle back to the beginning and now we'll work our way more sequentially through the text. Verse 12, let me reread this portion. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Two things here that I want to point out to you that Jesus does in his ministry. First, something that's been repeatedly highlighted throughout Matthew so far. Jesus fulfills Scripture. It's nothing new. It's brought up here again, what Jesus did. Though specifically, it's important for us to see that Jesus fulfills Scripture down to the very places that he traveled. I just want to point this out to you. Absolutely everything about Jesus, everything about who he is, everything about what he has done, perfectly fulfills the Word of God. And the more that you pay attention to the Scriptures and how they point to Christ and how they are met in him, how they are fulfilled in him, the more you come to grips with the reality that Jesus truly is the perfect Savior. There is no imperfection. There is no flaw in him. All of the Scriptures fulfilled in him. Jesus fulfills them. And the same, by the way, a little bit of a tangent of an application, the same sovereignty that governed Jesus' life, such that even where he traveled fulfilled the word, that's the same sovereignty that governs your life too. But I think that's probably a topic for another time. So that's one thing that we see Jesus doing. Secondly, though, in this first third of the passage, and this is really more Matthew's point, I believe, that he's emphasizing here, Jesus, secondly, is the light that dawns upon people in darkness. If you don't mind, I want to just reread verses 15 and 16. That's really what's being brought forth. "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And that's what Jesus does in his ministry. That quote comes from Isaiah chapter 9, the text that I read to you earlier, of course expanding beyond that. And to really come to grips with the good news of all of this, a study of Isaiah chapters 1 through 9 would be a great benefit to you. In fact, I suggest it if you're looking for something particular to study. Go ahead and study Isaiah chapters 1 through 9. But let me just summarize for you. The darkness that's being referred to here is the darkness associated with the Assyrian captivity. Let me explain. The people of God because of their sins, were defeated, and they were enslaved by this foreign nation. And so associated with that, their sin brought the darkness of guilt and of shame, the darkness of enslavement, and even, as it points out here, the shadow of death. And that's the point. Jesus is the light that dawns upon people in those kinds of circumstances. And you'll notice, if you look closely, that even back in Isaiah, the Lord was trying to show us that this light dawns not just for one people group, but for all. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light. So let me just try to press that upon you if I'm able. All of us by nature dwell in darkness. All of us by nature, because of sin, are guilty. We carry the weight of shame. We are by nature slaves to foreign masters, the devil in particular. We are in gloomy chains of darkness, living under the shadow of death, and Jesus Christ is the light that dawns into our dungeons. We sing it in And Can It Be? And it goes like this: Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what Christ does. He shines into the darkness, and he sets us free. This is what Jesus does. A third thing that we see Jesus doing, as summarized here, you find it in that second portion, verses 18 through 22. But let me just draw your attention to two verses in there. In verse 20, he called Peter and Andrew, and then it tells us immediately they left their nets and followed him. Likewise, in verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, don't miss how strange that all is. In the progress of how Matthew presents it, do these guys even really know Jesus? As Matthew presents it, do they really have any idea who he is? Not really. He shows up, preaches repentance, and tells these guys, leave everything. And immediately, they drop what they're doing, they leave their family behind, and they follow. What's that show? I'm convinced it's not meant to show us how great those men are, but to show us that Jesus, as we put it, effectually calls his disciples by name. When Jesus sets his eyes, as it were, upon a sinner, and he says to us, you follow, immediately, by the grace of God, life is breathed into our dry bones. We stand up, we rise, and we follow. This is what Jesus does. So, trying to put some things together for us. Yes, Jesus requires repentance. But Jesus is the light that dawns and sets us free, that we might rise and repent. Yes, Jesus requires discipleship, wherein what that means is we follow him, leaving behind our former life, even perhaps our families, but it's Jesus who effectually calls. The sheep hear his voice. He calls us by name. This is what Jesus does. And those of you who experienced it, I pray that it causes your hearts to give thanks, that this is what we've experienced. And then I want to emphasize two more things very briefly here, that the text shows us Jesus does in his ministry. Let me read verses 23 through 25. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, from beyond the Jordan. Two things. One, very briefly. In verse 23, it tells us that Jesus goes about teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So, again, that's an idea that will be unpacked. But it's helpful for us to see that Jesus does not only preach repentance, he preaches gospel. Gospel of his kingdom. And we'll see how beautiful that is momentarily in the weeks to come. But the second thing, of course, this is what Matthew more emphasizes, is Jesus heals all those who are sick. And it might be helpful to point out some slight differences in translation that you could bring out. So going back to the end of verse 23, he is healing every disease, every affliction, and I think some translations helpfully say every torment among the people. So then if you look closer, just one more time, they brought him all the sick in verse 24, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, paralytics, epileptics, he healed them all. Now, I realize that this aspect of the ministry of Jesus has been greatly abused and misused. I get that. But let me just put it very simply for today. We see that Jesus is willing and able to minister to the sickest of people. And I can't help but just draw the connection so briefly for you today that this is representative of our spiritual condition. Were we not, by nature, those who were afflicted and in torments by nature? Are we not, spiritually speaking, by nature, those who are oppressed by demons and slaves even to them? Are we not those who are afflicted with various pains? Are we not those who are paralyzed, spiritually speaking? Jesus ministers to the sickest of people, I think is the point that is summarized briefly for us. These are the kinds of people that Jesus comes to. These are the kinds of people that Jesus heals. This is what he does. And I pray that all of us would know that. Those who have experienced it, our experience, it would be able to rejoice. And I pray that those of you who haven't, that Jesus Christ would dawn upon you and that you would hear him calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and heaven-drawn picture of Jesus. Help us by your grace to see it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you do. Help us by your grace and power alone shining upon us to repent, to follow, and yes, to bring others in. Please, Lord, grant us this grace and set our tongues free now to worship you from the heart. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, let's respond.